I'll invite you to open up your Bibles this time to Romans chapter 1 as we read the first seven verses of that chapter. So that's Romans chapter 1 verses 1 to 7. The Word of God reads as follows. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, I'm going to say something that I haven't said in 5 years. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And anyways, it's a pleasure to come together and a pleasure to begin preaching this book. I've been preaching here at Emmanuel Baptist Church for 17 years. I've been preaching again full-time for the past 25 years, and I've never done an exposition through the book of Romans in all that time, so why should I do it now? And there's several reasons why I should do it now, and one is just a practical reason. I always wanted to preach through the Gospel of Romans. You know, I'm 54 years old. It's going to take me a number of years to go through this book, so I better preach it soon. I'm going to run out of occasion to preach it. And so, anyways, I've chosen to preach it. And also, again, I feel like having 17 years behind me now, I'm absolutely ready to preach the book of Romans. You know, this book, again, is so daunting in many ways. You know, it's so intellectual, the arguments that happen to be in there, and even the interpretations of some passages of Scripture happen to be difficult, happen to be so technical. And I'm thankful at this time to be able to preach this book and to present this book to you. So it's just a practical reason, one of the reasons why I'm preaching this. But there's another reason why I'm preaching that, and it's not only, again, because I want to preach it, but also for you. You know, even though this book, again, is very intellectual, it's very stimulating as far as our minds, as far as our hearts, as far as what goes on in our head, you know, what we have to realize is that the main subject of this book is none other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the gospel is a subject, then this book is for everyone. You know, even Peter said this on the inaugural day when the church was formed and he preached that first sermon. He says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 39, "For the promise is for you and your children," and then he says this, "and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." So who's the gospel for? It's not just the intellectual elite. It's not, again, just for the brainiacs that happen to be out there. It is for everyone. And if the main subject of the book of Romans is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this book is for all of us. You know, to digest, to really really see the meaning of it. You know, and as you look at the book of Romans, you know, there's another reason. Not only because of a practical reason, because I want to preach it, not only for you, because the gospel is for you, but another reason is because it'll change you. You know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Romans, that gospel contained, the message that's contained, will really change you. You know, a few weeks ago we had the privilege of going through the life of Martin Luther. And we realize again that it was this book in particular that changed his life and really changed the whole course of Western civilization in what was known as the Reformation. You know, and as he came to study God, and as he came to be taught through Roman Catholicism about this God, he really hated God. And the reason why he hated God so much so is because of the very fact that this word is used over and 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 over, and over throughout this book, and that is the righteousness of God. Because he recognized that God is a whole, all righteous God. There is no way that he could ever come before him. In fact, he wrote, "I labor diligently and anxiously how to understand Paul's word, the expression, the righteousness of God blocked the way. Because I took it," this is what he would have been taught all his life, "because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the righteous. Although impeccable monk," in other words, you could look at his life compared to all other monks, and you would think he was the holiest of holy. And he says this, "although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. And really, that all changed through the study of this book, and in particular, verses 16 and 17, where he saw again that this is the reason why Paul gloried in the righteousness of God, is because it was given to him. It was imputed on his account. And when he discovered this truth, it really changed him. It changed him from the inside out. He said, then I grasped the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy of God, justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. And having gone through open gates into paradise, I broke through. And as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. I mean, it changed Martin Luther. And here's what I promise. If you happen to be consistent coming out and listening to this book, listening to it being preached over and over and over and over, and truly take in the message, I can guarantee you it's going to change your life. It's going to change your Christianity. You know, and when you look at this book, you know, the reason why I'm preaching through it is because of a practical nature. I really want to preach through it. You know, again, if the gospel is for you, it will change your life. And it'll do something else. And that is, it will stimulate you mentally. It really will. It will stimulate, again, thinking about God and thinking deep thoughts about God. And this is something that is very foreign to Christianity today. Where I'm a suspect of mind, where I'm a suspect of thinking, where I'm a suspect, again, of anything that happens to be intellectual, because intellectually it will take us away from God. That's the way it's been taught, right? We separate what? Intellect from what? The heart. You know, worship God with the heart, not the intellect. And let me tell you, the both of them go together. In fact, the heart includes the intellect. It includes the emotion. It includes the will. You can't get away from it. You know, and what he's calling us to do is to think deeply about this gospel. And it really saves us from the modern day pragmatism. You know, the way that you do church is you just come in and you go through the motions, right? We go through the motions. What do? We sing a little, you know, we read a little scripture, we hear a little message, and then we go home and everything's all right. We're unchanged. But we've gone through the motion. We've gone through the motion. We've gone through the motion. We somehow please God through that. And it saves us from that pragmatism. You know, to recognize it's about God. It's about serving Him. It's about knowing Him. It's about cherishing this great God. It saves us from the charismaticism that happens to be out there, where everyone wants, instead of thinking, they want a new experience. You know, and they base their growth, they base their Christianity on the latest experience that happens to be out there. You know, so when you get low, when you're feeling low, rather than indulge in the truths of the gospel, rather than saturate your soul in what Christ has done for us, you know, we want an experience. And it really saves us, again, from that whole way of going around. You know, it really saves us also from short quotes of Christianity. And this is something absolutely new. And a lot of these quotes are good. But they have these, what do they call, memes or memes? I don't even know the proper term. But anyways, they have these, again, all over the internet, and people post them. And there's nothing wrong with posting them. If you post them, don't think there's anything wrong. But we base our Christianity on these short little quotes. You know, and if we think we put a short little quote, somehow we've gone deeply into Christ. Let me tell you, again, Christianity is about knowing Christ. It is about knowledge about Him. You know, you cannot know Him personally, relationally, without knowing Him intellectually. And it saves us from that. It saves us from this idea that we have these dormant feelings, and we just have to have this, again, mesmerizing songs that come up. You know, we repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat until we suddenly have an emotional reaction. You know, what this book contains is, again, glorious doctrine that has been missing far too long from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such as, here it is, the doctrine of total depravity. I was watching the vast majority of you sing this morning, and all of you, I really don't think there's any exceptions. All of you have had a hard week this week. I can tell. You know, we'll praise Thee today. You know, you've had a hard week. I realize that, and I said, well, I've got to even make the week harder, and that is, again, all of you are foolish, rotten scoundrels. You know, you might not like to hear it, but that's one of the main messages. You know, one of the main messages is whatever we think about sin, whatever we think about our sin nature, whatever we think who we are, the news is desperately worse than we could ever imagine. What's presented in this book, again, and it's presented in such a way that everybody is tainted, everybody, again, is hammered by the Apostle Paul, is that we're all dead in sin. We're all saturated. Here it is. Polluted in sin. It touches every fabric of our being. It's just like Spurgeon used to say, you know, as the ocean, again, is touched, every bit of the ocean is touched by salt. Every piece of our vernacular, every piece of our being is touched by sin. And it's true. And it shows us that in graphic ways, again, to show whatever we think about ourselves, however humiliating we think of ourselves, the problem is much worse. But it goes on and explains the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith, that we stand in the righteousness of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Not only forgiven, forgiven only again puts us in a neutral state. I still can't come before God, because what you need to come before God is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. And I find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's incredible, because if you ask the average Christian to explain to you the doctrine of justification by faith, they don't know what it is. You know, they fumble. I know it's got something to do with my salvation. Maybe it's, you know, God making me right or whatever it is. And they really don't understand it. And this presents the doctrine of justification. I no longer find my standing in Adam, but I find it in Jesus Christ. You know, as absolutely righteous before Him. He goes on and explains such doctrines as sanctification. You know, that God has really flooded my soul. Not only given me a holy standing, but He's flooded my soul. He's given me a new nature. The Holy Spirit has come within. Therefore, my life is going to be different. My life is going to be lived differently. My life is going to function differently because of what this God has done in my life. You know, He goes over such as doctrines such as eternal election. Now, there's a light subject, isn't it? You know, and an eternal election that God, before the foundation of the world, again, has decided who will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and who won't. And let me tell you, if you've never struggled with that subject, you've never understood that subject. You know, and He goes in detail talking about it, discussing the ramifications that happen to be in our life. Here's what this book will cause you to do. It will cause you to think deeply. In fact, John Piper wrote a commentary, an exegesis, just on one chapter of this book. And it happens to be, again, chapter number 9. And as he was writing it, he said this about the book. It was called The Justification of God. And this is what he says about it. The Justification of God is the most complicated, intellectual, demanding book I have ever written. It deals with the most difficult theological issues and one of the hardest texts in the Bible. Yet, ironically, the research and writing of this book is what God used to inflame my heart for preaching and pastoral ministry. Writing this most difficult book about God's sovereignty was not dispiriting, but incendiary. This was the God I wanted more than anything to proclaim, not just to explain. Yet it was in the explaining that set my heart to, here it is, proclaiming, right? And let me tell you, a lot of times we wonder why we're so lethargic and seem so dead when it comes to God, when it comes to this salvation. And let me tell you, you can never love God deeply unless you think of Him deeply, unless you know these truths. And this is what the book of Romans really sets us for. So, I have a question. Here it is. Ready? I'm not excited, really. Are you ready to study this book? Are you ready to get into this book and really see the truths that happen to be again therein? You know, what I want us to do this morning, because we're going to be spending several years in this book. In fact, in my studies, as far as writing everything out, I'm on verse number 17 on this book, and there's 15 sermons to come. So anyways, it's going to be slow, it's going to be painstaking, but it's going to be beautiful. You know, and because we're going to spend so much time in there, what I want us to do is take an aerial view. I want us to see the landscape. I want us to see, again, the interconnectedness, again, of this book. And then I just have a couple of challenges, again, that happen to be at the end. But let's look at the overview. Let's look at that bird's eye view, again, of this gospel. And the first thing that we have in verses 1 to 15 is what is called the introduction. And you have to remember what Romans is a doctrinal treatise. You know, and as you look at this doctrinal treatise, in between it is an introduction and a conclusion. You know, it's still a letter. It's written to people. And so he has this warm-hearted greeting to the Romans, and then he discusses what he's going to do again as far as when he comes to them, where he hopes to go. He gives, again, various different greetings from various different individuals in the end. But what happens to be lie in the middle is his doctrine. But when you come to the introduction, it's like no other introduction. Because he really grapples with the whole issues that are going to be handled in this book. You know, he tells them why he wants to come to Rome. His great desire is to make known the truths about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, the gospel. He tells them again why he's an apostle. You know, and what the commission that God has given them in. And it's breathtaking. It's beautiful to look at. Again, because it is the gospel. You know, after he goes through the introduction, we come to verses 16 and 17. And 16 and 17 are hard to categorize many times because some people want to bump them up into the introduction, and a lot of people want to bump them down, again, to the main body that happens to be of the letter. And they're really transitional. They're taking us from the introduction to the main body. And verses 16 and 17 act like a propositional statement. You know, in other words, again, a theme. What is this gospel about, verses 16 and 17? He starts to talk about this gospel that he's not ashamed. Not ashamed to proclaim, not ashamed to make known, because he realizes in it is the power of God to everyone who believes it. You know, and what is this gospel? The gospel is all about the righteousness of God. You know, it's all about His righteousness being given to the believer through the Lord Jesus Christ, whether made righteous. And he states this thesis statement, and then he's going to go show the necessity of it, and he's going to go show how God has done this through the Lord Jesus Christ. So after we go through verses 16 to 17, we start to come to the main body. And the main body goes from 118 all the way to the end of chapter number 4, and there is great text that happened to be right there. You know, Jeff was asked me how slow I'm going to go through this section because, again, it's all about depravity, all about depravity, and all about depravity for almost three chapters. He goes through that we're lost, and he leaves everyone low. So if we go through, you know, a year or two of that, you're going to come through, I'm going to get beaten about my depravity again, right? Right, but it's about to show us, again, how bad, how desperate our condition is. And he handles the immoral person, and he tells us the immoral person, here's how the immoral person lives. They go from their immorality, and they go from bad to worse. That's the direction that they go. They don't go upwards, they go downward. Then he handles the moral person, and the moral person will say, this is how I live, this is how I function. And he'll give all of these, again, laws that happen to be his own. All of these principles, and guess what? The moral person cannot live up to his own, because with an M, anybody know? Morals! He can't live up to them! Then he shows the religious person who is busy in their activity, busy in their ritual, but through their activity, through their ritual, they can never change their heart. They just can't do it. And he comes to this conclusion in chapter 3 in verses 10 to 12. After he's handled this group, and this group, and this is what he says in chapter number 3 verses 10 to 12. And listen to the universal words that happen to be there. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. Now, what does none mean? None means what? None. Right? No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. In case we didn't get it, he ends this way. Not even one. Right? All of us. You know, and right after we're laid low, we're able to see what the gospel is. The gospel is this good news. This great news. And what he begins in chapter number 3 in verses 21 to 31 are some of the most precious verses that happen to be in all of Scripture. Because the great question that's asked in that passage of Scripture is how can a righteous God who is perfectly holy, who is perfectly just, forgive sinners? You know, again, if He just forgives them outright, He sweeps again sin under the rug, He says His glory, His worth, again, is of no value. So how does He forgive them? And these breathtaking verses tell us again how God's righteousness, how God's love are perfectly meshed together. They're not warring against one another. In fact, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about those verses. He says, he called them one of the greatest and noblest statements in the whole realm of Scripture. You know, and we see that when we come to chapter number 4, he begins to talk about the Old Testament. And here's the thing. Here's the accusation that would be brought against the Apostle Paul. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is something different. This is a different religion. And when he comes to chapter number 4, he says, no, it's always been that way. It's always been by faith in the provision of God. Old Testament saints looked forward. How much they knew about Christ, we really don't know, but they knew something of this coming Redeemer. We happen to be on the other side of the cross. And what are we doing? We're looking back. But it's always been by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And he shows us that. It's always been that way. Then we come to the fourth section, which begins in chapter number 5 and ends at the end of chapter number 8. And it shows us the total scope of our salvation. It is beautiful to look at. You know, some of the most familiar verses in all of this letter right here are in this passage of Scripture. He shows us again, and he goes through a detailed analysis, especially in chapter number 5, that we're no longer in Adam. We're no longer have our standing in him. We are no longer identified with him, like everyone else in the world. But now we have our identification in somebody new. There's a new Lord. There's a new one that we stand in. There's a new one that we've been identified through the great God. There's a new one that we are judged in, and it happens to be Christ. And his perfect righteousness. He goes on to there. He speaks of this wonderful doctrine that we've been united to Christ. And because we are united, we're united to that life. It's a living life. And because we're united to him, our lives will change. You know, because we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, there will be victory over sin. And he goes through all of these great passages of Scripture. And then he comes to the end of chapter number 8, and he says, guess what? Based upon all this, there's nothing at all in the whole realm, you know, that we live in that can ever separate us from the love that happens to be in Christ Jesus, right? There's not principalities, there's not powers, there's not physical forces, there's not spiritual entities, there's not life, there's not death, there's not circumstances, there's not geography that can ever separate us from this love that happens to be in Christ Jesus. And we see that beautiful truth that happens to be right there. And, you know, we're going to go through probably a year through that passage of Scripture. And then when we get to chapter number 9, it's going to speed up, right? No, it's not going to speed up. Chapter number 9, all the way through chapter number 11, are probably, I think, one of the most written about passages of Scripture, and one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And I don't think I'm overemphasizing that. You know, because a question is asked in that passage of Scripture, and it's an amazing question, and people don't see the question. This is what this whole section grapples with. Here it is, right? Right? Here it is. You know, the purposes of God have been founded through the Jews, but the Jews, by and large, have rejected Jesus Christ. Therefore, the purposes of God have failed. Have the purposes of God failed? And Paul's argument is controversial, but it's absolutely impeccable. Because he points away from the Jews to God, and he says, again, it's never been according to the purposes of the Jews, but it's always been according to God's elective purposes. You know, the reason why anyone comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is how controversial it is because they have been chosen by God. And he brings us up to this precipice. You know, this big hill like this, and we're standing on it. And when we stand on this precipice, you know, there's two ways that we can go, and both of them are in error. One is to say, it's all about me. Boom, we fall down. The one is, it says, I don't have to do anything. In fact, if you understand Romans chapter 9, that whole section on election properly, this is the conclusion that you come to. In fact, it's a conclusion that the readers come to, and Paul knows about it. And he basically says this, then it doesn't matter what we do. And you know what Paul says? No. You know, there's always a means in which God is going to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? It's always been through that. You know, and we see that. And then, right, he's talking about the Jews all the way through this. And then he comes back to the Jews. In chapter number 10 and 11, and he tells us this, that God has not forsaken the Jews. That there is a program, that there is a time where the vast majority of the Jewish nation is actually going to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just brings us through this landscape. And it's a beautiful landscape of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's all about what He has done. All about what He has done. All about what He has done for 11 chapters. You know, and it's beautiful, and this is the way he ends that section. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? And then he says, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And this is what this gospel will do. This is what the message of the book of Romans will do. This is what this epistle will do, this letter will do. It will cause you to praise God. It will cause you to praise the God of your salvation. You'll have so much more security, so much more joy, so much more fervency to want to live for Him. But you know what? When we get to the end of chapter number 11, it's not over. You know, what he goes on in verse number 12, the first word in chapter number 12 is the word, anyone know it? First word? What is it? Therefore. Right? This is how you live in light of this. This is how you function, again, in light of, again, all of these truths that I have just put forward. So when you look at chapter number 12, all the way through 15, 13, it's all about the outworking of our salvation. And let me just say this. You know, if you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, the most dominant force that has changed our, please listen to this, our world for good has been Christianity. You know, it's been the various principles that he will bring out in this text of Scripture right here, that this is how you live, this is how you function as a believer in the society that happens to be around us, in the people that happen to be around us. And in the last 2,000 years, the greatest force for good in our society, again, happens to be, again, Christianity. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. We forget that. People think Christianity is a dirge, and it's the exact opposite. You know, with that, he comes to the end, in the conclusion, in chapter number 15, verse number 14, all the way to the end of chapter number 16. And it's amazing in that passage of Scripture, and that's a real exciting passage of Scripture, because Paul tells of his plans. You know, he wants to come to Rome. You know, he wants to preach the gospel to them, and he's so enthusiastic about preaching the gospel to them. But then he says, I want to keep going. I want to go on. I want to go on to Spain. I want to go on to places where Jesus Christ has never been heard. And I want to proclaim this. And why is that so stunning? Because he's an old man. You know, and his love and his zeal to make known the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows these truths that happen to be in this book, has not dissipated. You know, so often we think of this, you know, when you're a young Christian, you're so zealous, you have so much love, you know, you have a heart that wants to go out and serve God, and then you become old and you become crudgy. You know, you sit back and do nothing. Let me say, the opposite is true, or at least the opposite is supposed to be true. You know, young Christians, up and down, they're as high as they go low so often. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when we know these truths, they're the most dynamic, they're the most settled truths that happen to be in our human soul, and they're worth living for. They're worth proclaiming. And you see this again about the Apostle Paul. You know, after that, he gives some greetings from some people that happen to be with him at Corinth, where he's writing this. He gives a benediction. And with that, the book of Romans comes to an end. You know, and I'll say it again. Are you excited about, you know, learning this book? Seeing what's in it? You know, divesting and realizing this is a stewardship as we come out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and learn this book? Because there's a couple cautions I want to give to you. One is what you might have, and one is a caution that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you my caution first. One caution that I will give you is we can be really excited. Good, we're going to do the book of Romans. You know, and really be excited about it, and really be excited about what God can do in your life, how He can change your life. And here's a caution that I want to give you. This book might not change your life. It really might not. You know, the truths are so dynamic. The truths, again, are otherworldly. The truths, again, are so logical. The arguments that the Apostle Paul make are so intellectual and so impeccable. And this is what I mean. I mean, let's say if we spend the next 5 years studying the book of Romans, which is not out of the realm of possibility. You know, and let's just say we spend the next 5 years studying the book of Romans. I know what some of you are saying, okay, 6 years, okay? Let's say the next 6 years. You know, if you only come out once in a while, if you come out again and you're hit or miss, you're going to get lost in the theology and in the argument, again, of the Apostle Paul. You know, you're really not going to see how all of these parts relate together. We're going to be in the middle of a verse sometime, and in the middle of a verse, you're going to say, what's he talking about? You know, and you're going to get lost. And then we're going to come, you know, 6 years later, and you're going to say, oh, good, we're starting a new book because I didn't get it. You know, I didn't understand it. You have to realize that this is a letter. It builds upon itself. This verse builds upon this verse, builds upon this verse, builds upon this argument, builds upon this argument, builds upon this argument. And one of my great fears is that we can preach this book correctly. We can exegete it correctly. We can explain it correctly. We can apply it correctly and it not change our lives. And the challenge that I have for you, the caution that I have for you is that it might not. If you're hit or miss, well, let me tell you, again, this book is really going to be confusing. And the challenge is, if you're consistent, if you're coming out, I know, you know, sicknesses, various work schedules sometimes, again, impedes, but on a normal scale, we're coming out, coming out, coming out, coming out, coming out. This book is going to change you. It's going to cause you to love Jesus Christ and laud Him. The second caution is one that you might be having, and you might even be asking. And that is the objection that what God wants us to have is a simple faith. You know, in other words, again, not a deep intellectual faith. You know, if you have a deep intellectual faith, you know, somehow you're going to become arrogant, somehow you're going to be proud, and somehow, again, you're not going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is popular thinking today. You know, the mind many times has looked as an obstacle to Christianity rather than seeing it as a gift of God. You know, and let me just say that there's many people who have studied the breathtaking, beautiful truths of this book who are proud. But let me also say, if you don't know these truths, you cannot love God with the deepest recesses of your soul. You know, remember the parable of the four soils? It's an excellent parable. Because it tells us again of the one, remember the seed was sown on the path? This is what Jesus says about that. He says of that seed sown on the path, he says, when anyone hears the word, right, hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. So what's the problem there? The problem is, right, he heard it, but he didn't understand it. The evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Right? It's unbelief. Now, what happens if you hear the word and you understand the word? And there's a response to this. Well, listen to what he says. This is the one, this is the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. And the reason we yield so little fruit in our lives is, he indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another case, 60. And in another case, 30. He's saying, even in the case of 30, there's this bountiful fruitfulness that happens to be in your life. And where's it come from? It comes from understanding the Word of God. You cannot love God deeply if you don't know Him deeply. This is what this book is meant to give. It's meant to give us an understanding, again, of this incredible Christ that happens to be in Scripture. So my call this morning is to be faithful. You know, faithful to His Word, faithful to the people of God, faithful to coming out, faithful to hearing His Word, and watch your life change. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce said about Christianity. He says, Christianity has been the most powerful, transforming force in human history. And then he says this, you want your life transformed? Transforming force in human history. And the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of Christianity. You want your life to change? You know, it comes through there. You know, start reading. This is a real hard question, but what do you think we're going to be studying next Sunday morning? Romans what? Romans 1. One and a half. Okay. Right? That's what we're studying next week. You know it. Look it over. You know, read through that opening paragraph. Start to invest in it. and start to watch your life change. And at the end of all this, this is what we want. We want all the glory to go to Christ. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen. Let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer. Oh, Father. Oh, Lord. Your Scripture is so demanding in one way. Lord, and that it never causes us or impels us to have a cursory reading. But Lord, it causes us to think. That's why there's Proverbs. That's why there's parables. Lord, where the meaning many times is just not on the surface, but it causes us to stop, to think, to ponder. Lord, we even realize that's why the psalmist many times ends a paragraph with the words Selah. Lord, that we're to pause, we're to think, we're to comprehend what has just been sung, what has just been taught. And God, we recognize one of the gifts that you've given us to understand you, to understand the gospel, is our minds, is the ability to think and comprehend. And Lord, we recognize when we look at the gospel, Lord, it is in many ways a simplistic message. Lord, in that a young child can understand that they're a sinner, that they have sinned against you, that they need forgiveness. Lord, that they need Jesus Christ is the only way. And yet, Lord, it has the most profoundest truths that the greatest wise men that ever lived have never plumbed the depths of what we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we recognize, even as we look at it, even as the prostitute who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and washed Lord's feet with her tears and with her hair, Lord, and Jesus Christ said, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. That Lord, when we understand how desperately sick we are in sin, when we recognize the propensity and direction of our hearts are not towards you, but away from you, when we recognize the pollution, Lord, of what we call depravity, God, it causes us to love what you have done, that you have loved people like us. God, I pray that you would work in our congregation. I pray that you would encourage our congregation. I pray, Lord, that our congregation would learn to think deeply and humbly before you. We thank you for these truths. Be with us, Lord. May we sanctify these Sundays, Lord, and may they be given over to praise, to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and learning of him. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.